tonight, Revelation chapter 19 through 22. We have looked last week, and it's interesting how the book wraps up, and it's something that's got to be considered. We do see in Revelation chapter 14, where after the introduction of the beast and the first beast and the second beast in chapter 14, you see, it says, "Then we saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. If we say that the 144,000 were the Jews that had gone into some hiding, and now they've returned physically to Jerusalem, and the Lamb who had appeared in heaven at the sign of the Son of Man has now come down and has come from the south up in through Judah up to Jerusalem," that matches Isaiah 63, who is this coming from? Bozra, from Edom. His garments stained with blood. He's trampled the nations. And even Zacharias says, at that time, even Judah will join in the fighting as they march into Jerusalem. So this could be a conquering of the city of Jerusalem, which would include a marching through of the land up from Edom. And then in chapter 14, it also goes on and talks about the harvesting of the earth, talking about the harvest of the crops and the harvest of the grapes. One is harvesting of the good. The other is the harvesting and throwing away of the bad. So there's a sweeping of the earth. And then we've got the final seven plagues, the bowls being poured out, chapter 15 and 16. And that is all judgment on the kingdom of the beast. So in a sense, it has the Lord returned and has begun a series of battles. We talked about battles being seen in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, being seen in Edom, being seen around Jerusalem, the nations coming against Jerusalem. And we say all that, but when we get down here to chapter 19, we're going to have the Lord's return, and there's going to be another battle, which could be, in a sense, the Battle of Armageddon, which is referred to here in chapter 16, where it talks about the plagues, the bowls. In chapter 16, one of them is the spirits go out and gather all the nations for the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. It's talked about in chapter 16, verse 16. It says, then they gathered the kings together to a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. As you continue, then chapter 17 says, come, I'm going to show you the judgment of the woman on the beast. So we've got two things. We've got the beast, which appears to be the nations, and then we've got the woman, which appears to be religion that has gone to the dark side. It's world religion. It's even, if we say, a form of Christianity that is perverted, that has gone over, and it's getting its marching orders from the nations. It's sided with the nations. The nations, the world has used it and has brought it. And you can see it, you know, throughout history, but you can see it in our own day. There's this line of Christians that are aligned with the world and the world's philosophy, and then there are Christians, and it's becoming more and more obvious, that are aligned with the Word of God and are establishing their values for the Word of God, and these things are polarizing. The world is going to have its values, and the Word of God is having its values. Even sometimes things are flip-flopping, in the sense that things that the church was saying, you know, is immoral, you know, and demanding certain, if it be sexuality or if it proper behavior, now the world is now using those terms and those ideas to establish what's right and what's wrong when they want to their own advantage. And you can see even, I used to think about, I don't want to be too preachy. You know, when I go to work, I don't want to be too preachy. Or when I go to a family activity, I don't want to be too preachy. I want to be a Christian, live by example. But you don't want to turn everything into an outreach ministry. Of course, as we went, as grew up as a Christian, you know, matured as a Christian, you learned how to kind of temper and how to function socially without everything having to be a call for revival or, you know, get your life right with God and, you know, helping everybody correct their life. And we even sent out, even talk about our sons, when we had some Christmases, Tony sometimes has sent out a list of things. This is the rules for Christmas behavior. And one is no life coaching. because you get the boys all together and they all want to help give each other advice and having talking and having fun, and well, it's one thing. But then all of a sudden one will start, well, you know, I know what's wrong with you, and starts giving them advice. It's like that's not conducive to a good family relationship. Just come enjoy the family and just let everybody live their life. And so I've seen this as a Christian, I kind of scaled that back and just kind of live and let live. I'll show my life. I'll testify. I'll be, but I'm not going to turn everything into a sermon. And I could do that, and I have done that in the past. Where it's kind of interesting now, where you get over here to the world right now, everything now has a message. It's always, there's some kind of meaning. There's some kind of, everything's being preached. Their values, their morals, if it be whatever it is. And I find that the church almost, or as Christians, we're on the outside over here, and they're now preaching at us about the new morality of what's right and what's wrong and how we've got to come over to this side. Well, possibly this woman on the beast is that very group, the church, the religion that's gone over and has sided with the world. It's Satan's religion. Anyway, in chapter 17, we see that judgment of that woman. It says the beast eventually turns on her and devours her. And that's the fall of that world religion. Whatever that, again, when I say world religion, not just talking about a universal religion, but a religion that's based not on the Word of God, but on the value system of the nations, of the world system. Well, that world system is eventually going to turn on the religious system. Then in chapter 18, we see the fall of Babylon. And talking about all the destruction, which can be the city, or it can be, again, all the things that are going on in that system with the religion and the kingdom of the Antichrist. And that's judged. That's where we left off last week. The exposure of the woman on the beast, the collapse of Babylon and its system. And now in chapter 19, it begins with this. We're going to have, I'll give you an outline. Because again, the reason I'm kind of stumbling here is I'm not sure how to put all of this together. Because, you know, we just had Jesus march on Jerusalem, or he's at, with 144,000. Are we repeating certain things? Or is there a progression? But anyway, here's the hallelujah. It's rejoicing. The Lord, in chapter 19, is going to return, and there's going to be a battle. It appears to be the battle against the beast. He's going to capture the beast and the false prophet. They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and there's going to be death and slaughter at this time of his return. The rider on the horse. Is that Armageddon? Chapter 20. Then there's going to be a thousand-year millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Again, are you talking about a thousand? You know, someone say, well, that just means a long, long time. Some would say that thousand years has already began with Christ's resurrection and ascension to heaven. We are in this thousand years. And when we talk about millennium, it's only mentioned in chapter 20. You can't go throughout the Bible and find a bunch of references to the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's right here is where you're going to get that. Here's where the word, it's a thousand years. And, is it a thousand literal years on this earth, ruling over the nations? Again, there's a huge slaughter, apparently, in Israel at the Lord's return. But not everybody in the world is in Israel fighting the Lord. There are nations that are represented there. Their militaries are defeated. Their kings are defeated. But there are still people back at their home bases, home countries, you know, their hometowns around the world. Are they allowed to then enter into the new kingdom, the millennium? It's now under Jesus Christ's reign. Satan is going to be locked up for 1,000 years. The false prophet and the Antichrist are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, but Satan is not. He will not be thrown in the lake of fire until the 1,000 years are over, because at the end, he's locked up. Because at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released to go back out among the nations and deceive the nations again. Which is interesting, is that when he comes out with his philosophy again, the nations go like, oh yeah, this makes sense. Almost like we just got them talking about, when we talk about Jesus being offered the kingdoms by Satan, they've been given to me, Satan says, I'll give them to you. But Satan is the one who's deceiving the nations today. When he's removed, it's almost like they can see clearly, oh. But then when he's released to go back, his philosophy. They side with him, it appears, we'll read it, almost instantly, they side with him again in rebellion towards Jesus Christ, and they march on the holy city. They march on Jerusalem after a thousand-year reign. If this is on the earth, which I think it is, but I'm open to other ideas as we put this together, but Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem for a thousand years over the nations. The world is full of peace, prosperity, but Satan's released, and all of a sudden the nations decide, this is a bad idea. And they march on Jerusalem, surrounded, and fire from heaven comes down and consumes them. And at that time, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophet have been for a thousand years. And then there's the second resurrection. Everyone who has died in the past, there's been a first resurrection here at the beginning of the thousand years, resurrected into the kingdom of God. Now comes the second resurrection, which appears to be everyone coming out of the underworld that is not a believer. They're resurrected to appear before the great white throne judgment. And this is a judgment that includes two books, the Lamb's Book of Life, which is looked at second. The first is, in a sense, the book of works. Everything they've done is evaluated, and they stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment at the second resurrection. This is the dead being raised to be judged according to the things they've done. And then, after that's been taken care of, then they look in the Lamb's Book of Life, and if their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're thrown into the lake of fire. So the assumption here is they're judged on the basis of what they've done, and then every last one of them's name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's an assumption. And they're thrown into the lake of fire where the false prophet, the Antichrist, Satan is. Now all these people are taken out of the underworld. Hades is thrown into the lake of fire itself. So that is the great white throne judgment. And then the new Jerusalem appears, like a bride coming down out of heaven, comes back down. We're talking now about a new heaven and a new earth. And is that brand new, like the whole universe just disappears? And you've got to go back and look at the Greek words, because you can push that idea that everything's going to just disappear. There's going to be, everything's going to be made new. But when you get in there and look at it, it's almost like it's talking about renewed. Like everything is burned up like a cleansing and then restored. So not a disappearing, but a restoration. And then now we're into the New Jerusalem, and now we're into an eternal state here. So how much is going on here? We've got a battle. We've got a thousand-year reign. We've got Satan's rebellion. We've got the great white throne judgment. We've already had Jesus Christ establish his kingdom, but now here comes the new Jerusalem into a new heaven and a new earth, and then the river of life. Is like, are some of these things repeated? Or is the thousand years the same thing as this? You understand? I mean, are we cycling through information again, or is this, again, continuing in a progression? So I will teach through this, and I'll try to refer to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. You've got support for all these things in the prophets. But again, it's kind of a sad way to end, all the framework Bible teaching. It's like, okay, now we get to here. In fact, I was thinking about that after going through all this. I've read basically through the Bible, reading especially the New Testament verse by verse. And we get to the last four chapters. It's kind of like, yeah, I'm confused. It's like, well, What did we just waste our time? Shouldn't if you read through the whole and you get to the last chapter, like, now it all comes together. It's like, again, there's a lot of different views on this. Once again, it is a mystery. It's something in the future. I'll try to make a good presentation for it, but at the same time, I need to go back and spend hours of study. But the thing is, you can follow people that spend their whole life studying this. And this guy's got his idea, this guy's got his idea, this guy's got his idea, and they're not even similar, and they've dedicated to this. So keep that in mind. Anyway, we're just coming into chapter 19 after going through chapter 17, where the woman on the beast is explained, and I think that's just John being showed what was going on. Chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. So Babylon is fallen, it's over. So if we were to put this in chronological order, we have had Jesus return, bring the 144,000 Jews, lead them up through from Edom through Judah. Judah joins, and they've taken Jerusalem. They're on Mount Zion. They've taken Jerusalem back. The Antichrist still has his kingdom. There's an army marching in from the east. There, all the nations are gathering together for their final battle, which is in Armageddon, which is going to take place. But in all of this, the kingdom of the Antichrist, the nations have turned on the woman. This the beast has turned on the woman, has devoured her. And now Babylon has been judged by all those bowls being poured out. Babylon itself is in ruins. The only thing that is left is this battle that's going to take place at Armageddon. And Jesus apparently is going to be moving from Jerusalem, going to be moving up to that battlefield. Or in this case, he's coming out of heaven. And so before this all begins, after the explanation of the woman on the beast, the excitement that Babylon has fallen finally, now comes the first 10 verses in chapter 19 are hallelujah. It says, after this I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. And again, this would be in heaven if we go with this. This is not far, far away in a distant land, the way I'm explaining this. This is the sign of the Son of Man has appeared in the atmosphere, and the throne of God is seen. Even they say the Ark of the Covenant is seen. They can see heaven open. It's in the atmosphere. The throne room of God is visible. We've seen the nations already run in the sixth seal, run and hide from it. So it's there. So now, this is coming out of heaven, a great multitude shouting, hallelujah, which would indicate there's still going to be a return of saints from heaven. The battle that's been going on has not been resurrected saints. It's been a battle of Jesus leading the Jews back to Jerusalem, establishing their position. They're still alive. They're still functioning in time. But yet in heaven is the saints that have gone, those have been taken out of the tribulation, those have been martyred, and those that have died throughout history are in heaven waiting for this to take place. And now they shout, if that's correct, a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. They've watched the judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute, that would be the false religion. When I say false religion, that's religion that is naming Christ, but is not Christ. It's trying to play the church, but it's not the church. Who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. Remember, we went back, she was drunk on the blood of the martyrs. She is persecuted. This church has persecuted the true church. He has avenged her on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah. You understand, this is really wicked stuff. You've got people shouting and rejoicing in heaven for the judgment of the false religion that had persecuted and destroyed them. They're in heaven rejoicing because now her fall has come. I mean, there's nothing Christian about this. You understand? I mean, Christ, I mean, this is all, we shall be forgiving. I mean, they're celebrating because now the false religion has been laid waste. And again they shouted, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, for you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water, like a loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Again, notice the contrast between the prostitute, the false religion, and the bride, the true religion. There is going to be this vast contrast. And there's no middle ground. I mean, it's just going to keep getting wider and wider. Sometimes you can dibble dabble in the middle, but there's a time coming where it's going to be a vast, because this side is persecuting and destroying this side, and you're going to have to make a choice. It says, "His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." Now, what does this fine linen write? Very nicely, finally, there's a parenthesis here. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. She's made herself ready because of her righteous acts. Now, those righteous acts are not righteous acts that earn salvation. Those are righteous acts that came because of salvation and growth in Christ and becoming like Christ. Now they produce the works, and now they're being rewarded. You know, that makes sense. That's the process of sanctification. She's made herself ready through the process of sanctification. We are justified, but then we are sanctified, and as we mature, we are able to produce the works of Christ because we now have the nature of Christ living in us. So it's right here, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And there's no way those are referring to acts that earn salvation. Otherwise, you just wiped out the entire New Testament. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." So the special notice said, John's already told to write these things, but now he's told to write specially. He says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." So something's coming here. There's a wedding supper coming where the bride of Christ is going to be presented to Jesus in wedding form. And he added, "These are the true words of God. At this point, I fell at his feet to worship him." Again, this is, John the Apostle, an old man, not a young believer, just finding his faith, an old man, 96, 98 years old, having this vision. He falls at the feet of the angel who's giving him this message to worship him. That gives me some room. See, I just got to say, I'm confused in some of this. Well, okay, I'm not so confused I'm going to worship an angel, you see. John, it gives you something. You get to this point, and John is like, and just falls down to worship the angel. Like, John, okay, clearly this is not the answer. This is not the right behavior. Same way Daniel, when Daniel's book ends, Daniel was still asking questions, and the angel says, "Go your way, Daniel." So there is some room to be like, okay, I'm not real sure about some of these things. Daniel had questions. John's worshiping an angel, or trying to. "But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So there you've got, what is the spirit of prophecy? It's the testimony of prophecy is always to testify about Jesus. And one of the things you're going to see in here as we wrap this up is the issue is truth, not love. Okay, love is God's nature. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. Love is where you have the truth, you're going to begin to produce love. But this issue is between dark and light is not love and hate. It's truth and darkness. Truth will produce love. Darkness will produce hate or violence. So you can't just go after love by itself because you're going to end up here calling whatever you're doing love, and you're going to have truth. So again, throughout this whole thing, the issue is going to be the true testimony, not the true character, not the true nature. The true nature is going to come out of truth. You lose truth, you're going to lose the nature of God. Right here, it says, "The Spirit, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." That's this hallelujah. Now we're right here. "I saw heaven standing open." Remember, we just saw a great sound coming out of heaven. "And now, heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is faithful and true." Now, do you understand? If I am teaching this in chronological order, and I do have Jesus leading Israel, the 144,000, up through Judah, taking Jerusalem and doing several things on the earth in battle formation, you now have him having had to return to heaven to bring back the armies that are coming with him. I don't know if that's a problem. If you're a pre-trib rapture, you've got Jesus coming halfway, going back to heaven, then coming back a second time. I've just got him appearing in the sky at the sign of the Son of Man and doing his judging from there and eventually coming to the earth, leading Israel back up to Mount Zion, and now has returned to earth. Again, I'm not sure if that's a problem, if it's heresy, if it's blasphemy, if it's something wrong scripturally, but Or maybe all these things are, once you go figurative, it doesn't matter what you teach. But if I'm teaching this chronologically, he has been active on the earth in some kind of judgment sense and now has returned. And if nothing else, he's in the atmosphere. So I don't have a problem. I do have a problem with that, but it's something I guess I have a problem because I don't know if that's right. But that's what I'm doing right here. He's now back in heaven. Or back on the throne, at least, and heaven's standing open. "Now heaven's standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True." Now this is Jesus. There's really no doubt about it. Sometimes we've seen angels, and some people want to say some of these angels are Jesus. I'm going to say they're not, because they'd be described more like Jesus, but nonetheless, they could be. I don't think they are. This is Jesus himself. "With justice he judges and makes war." And of course, that's a great verse to use. I've used it many times when they talk about the nature of Jesus Christ, that Jesus would never do this, Jesus would never do that. It's like, wait. With justice, he's the one who judges and makes war. Jesus is passionate and kind and forgiving. It's like, no, right here. he with justice, what does his justice lead to? Judgment and war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself, and I think that indicates even in the greatest revelation that anyone has, there's a revelation that no one's going to ever understand. He's the only one that understands the depth of who he is. We'll never get there. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, some would say, well, that's the cross, and you could try that, you know, because he hid the blood of the, you know, he died for the sins of the world. But if you're in context, you've got to get this right out of Isaiah 63. The blood is him having judged the nations. It's splattered, which would make sense because he has not gone to war yet. He's appearing in heaven, and his garments already splattered with blood, meaning he's already done the Isaiah 63 coming up out of Edom with those. And now, as he's coming back, his garments already splattered with blood of a previous battle he's fought. Potentially. I'm just using that to my advantage. But, you know, it's pretty clear that's not going to be the blood of the cross. That's the blood of judgment. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him. Now, the armies of heaven are saints, they're angels. You're going to have to decide. John Calvin even said these are the saints. These are the saints coming back with him. Armies of heaven in the past, you know, Old Testament references always the angelic armies that are there. The armies of heaven are angels. But we could be coming back with him. A lot of people teach this, and I like to stay with that, but I leave it open because I don't know if it's a slam dunk or not, but that this is the saints coming back with him because they're going to come back. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the lords that he's Lord of and the kings that he's king of is those that are returning with him. We'll see more of this coming. So again, when it says the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean, what does white and clean fine linens mean? You go right back here, you've got the definition, verse 8 of chapter 19. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints, which right there in the same chapter means the armies of heaven have to be the saints if their garments are an indication. If anything's made clear in here, is the fine linen stands for righteous acts, and these guys have right fine linen on. Well, that doesn't mean that anymore. Well, I mean, that's kind of a real quick switch, especially after having been made clear. Okay, so I'm going to stick with the saints. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, the kings that he's king of is not necessarily the kings that he's about ready to destroy in this battle. It's the kings that are coming back with him. Those are going to be given permission to rule and to reign with. He is the king, but there's many kings that he's over. In a sense, he's the just like the Babylonian Empire or the Persian Empire or the Assyrian Empire. There was a king, there was an emperor, but then there were many kings underneath him ruling. Like, for example, King Herod. King Herod was the king of the Jews in Jerusalem, but he was under Caesar. Caesar was the king, the emperor, but Herod was indeed the king of Judea, but he was under Caesar. So the same thing in Jesus' kingdom. He's the emperor. There'll be many people ruling under his empire. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair. Again, there's a battle coming, and it just seems to be literal. Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men and horses and their riders and the flesh of all people, free and slaves, small and great. In other words, they're going to be gathered together, possibly at Armageddon, Battle of Jezreel there, and Jesus is going to be coming out of heaven, meeting them there, slaughtering them. And there's going to be, you know, again, the blood's going to be flowing, and the birds are going to clean it up. Verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Now remember, the king of the east is going to come against the Antichrist, but at this point right here, they're past fighting against each other. They're now united against the invasion that's coming. You talk about, well, is there life on other planets? What about an alien invasion? All that interesting stuff is this is it right here. This is science fiction right here. This is your alien invasion. You've got some kind of hovercraft up there that's been pouring out judgments. And in either way you do it, now you've got an army coming out of the heavens, out of alien life, and the only thing the nations have to unite together against this invasion of aliens. I mean, it's straight up science fiction, but it's the Word of God. I mean, who came up with the alien invasion first, science fiction or the Word of God? So here it is in the Word of God. The beast and all the kings of earth gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army, which again is the saints returning. But the beast was captured. Notice he wasn't killed. And with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. Apparently their kingdom, Babylon, has already fallen. If we go back in context, fallen is Babylon. But here's what remains, the leader and the armies that are siding with them. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So two individuals in this army are captured. They're not killed. They're never killed. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire of burning sulfur. Now that's a new thing right here. We've talked about Hades, Sheol, we talked about Tartarus, we talked about the abyss, but now we've got the lake of fire. And this time there's nothing in the lake of fire. The lake of fire would be what we'd say hell. Because again, the underworld would be Hades. Again, the English mixes them up, hell, Hades, all the same thing. But it can't be, because in a little bit here, if I keep hustling, Hades itself is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, or Hades will be thrown into hell. So this is the first introduction to the lake of fire. Prepared for the devil and his angels, but no one's there yet. They're captured and thrown into the lake of fire, which means something. It means something about their character, about their nature, about their makeup of what they're, who they are. Are they part angel? Are they part man? Are they some kind of, what are they? Some would say the easy Sunday school answer is, well, they were just so bad. God just threw them straight into the, okay, they're not so bad that God is going to bypass judgment. God is a God of, he says right here, in justice he judges and makes war. God's nature is justice and he's going to judge. He's not just going to go, oh, this is so bad, I don't even have time to be just and judge this. I'm just going to throw them in the lake of fire. Something calls for them bypassing judgment. There's no room for, there's no place. They're just removed. For some reason, again, I don't know if I've got the answer. I just don't want to just let that slip away. Because everyone else is killed. All their under kings, all everybody else is killed. And they're probably going to go into the underworld and they'll reappear at the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment. And then they'll be judged and thrown in the lake of fire. They'll be judged. It is given unto men to be judged, to die and be once to die and then face the judgment. Hebrews says that. Notice this, they're not killed. So kind of, as I'm just leaving out there, they're not truly men. There's something about them. Maybe they're, you know, a reoccurrence of the Nephilim. They're part angel, part man. I don't know. I don't want to push it beyond, you know, now you're into speculation because it doesn't tell you. It just doesn't treat them normally. God's justice isn't normal and their treatment is not normal. They're not even, Satan himself is locked up and released 1,000 years later. So they're not even the same category as Satan, whatever they are. Again, keep that in mind. The answer's coming. The rest of them were killed and were with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. So the Jesus word kills the rest of them. Zechariah talks about their flesh melting, their eyes and their tongues rotting, and their flesh just melting and pooling up. That's how it talks about. If we correlate this with what takes place in Zechariah, that's it right here. And the birds gorge themselves on their flesh. That would match perfectly with Zechariah's account. That's this right here. That's the Lord return. That's Armageddon. That's that. Now, again, that does not necessarily mean that's the end of the 1,260 days. That 1,260 days may have ended up here, and the next 30 days may have been the pouring out of the bowls. This is the end of that phase there. Now, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. Okay, now that's not the lake of fire. We know that. And holding in his hand a great chain. he sees the dragon. Who's the dragon? That ancient serpent. What do you mean? Who is the devil or Satan? Oh, okay, I got it. Okay. He's like, don't miss this. The dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil or Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. There's your first statement of 1,000 years. You're going to hear it, I think, 3 times here. And this is where you get the millennium from. Now, does 1,000 years mean a long, long, long time? Does it mean just a period of time? Does it mean 1,000 years with calendars and clocks and rotations of the sun? But he's abounding for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss. Interesting. That's where the demons didn't want to go. And where Jude and Peter talk about angels being locked up in everlasting chains of darkness, waiting for the day of judgment. Now, Satan himself is locked up and removed from history. There's been other angels locked up in chains and put into the abyss and waiting for judgment, taken out of time. Satan now, for the first time, is removed from human history and locked up in the abyss. He's not in the lake of fire. That's very clear. It's even coming. But he's locked up in the abyss to keep him from, what does he do? Deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years are ended. So right there, before he's locked up, he is up in this time period. He's been deceiving the nations. Is he deceiving the nations today? I mean, my answer, I think, is yes. It's like, can you see evidence? I think that's what we find ourselves doing is we're debating. It's like if people reject Jesus Christ and they go through the world, there's a false philosophy and Satan's building momentum. He's deceiving people. He's the great deceiver. There's the world, the nations, the reason they're behaving the way they are. They're following the God of this age, who is Satan, who's deceiving them. And so you try to shine the light. It says Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they may not see the glorious gospel. It says that in 2 Corinthians. So this all fits in. The problem with the nations, not only is there a sin nature in man, we're going to see that when Satan's gone, there's still going to be some issues, but Satan is taking that sin nature and deceiving that sin nature to make them play on his team. So right now, he's removed for 1,000 years. Then why? I mean, it's like, what? Read this. And locked and sealed it. Okay, I'm going to read this again. For 1,000 years, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. And then this. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Well, who made that rule? Why? I mean, we finally captured him. No, no, no. We're toying with him. Now you see, I mean, God is going to set him free for a short time? Well, yeah, I'm not done. It's like, so you've been toying with him the whole... You've been using him this whole time? It's like, well, of course. I mean, God is the rule. This is not some kind of duo that God's trying to fight it out to the end. It's not Star Wars. This is the universal God who's sovereign over all is using Satan like a pawn. Satan's got his plans, but his plans always play into God's. In fact, right here, when it's all said and done, after the 1,000-year millennium, he's going to be released. It's kind of like, do we get a vote? Yeah, can I explain to you what's going to happen? We could have prevented this whole thing at the Garden of Eden. Just kill the snake. You know, cut his head off before he gets to the tree. Why did you even let? Why is Satan in the garden? Whose idea was that? Well, you push it. It's God's idea. It's like, and so once again, it's like don't challenge the wisdom of God. God is using it. It's all under control. So keep that in mind because that's one of the. I don't want to say that. Yeah, the ironies of the scriptures, like this whole thing's playing out and God's allowing certain things. There's a way out, but he's allowing certain things to play out, including right here, he's going to do it again. Okay, verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who've been given authority to judge. Now, those who've been given authority to judge, I think we're going to see, are going to be those saints that have come back. Well, it goes on. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. Notice what people are going to be decapitated for in this time period, the persecution. They're going to be decapitated because of their testimony about Jesus, which will be a correct scriptural testimony because it's the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. Two things are going to get you in trouble. The Word of God and the testimony about Jesus as he's proclaimed in the Word of God. Now, you can shut the Word of God and talk about Jesus and the world will accept you because now you're redefining Jesus into the world's image. But if you take Jesus and define him in the image of the Word of God, you're going to get your head cut off. I mean, it's not because of all the good things they did or because of whatever. It's two things. The Word of God and Jesus Christ is why they're going to be persecuted. I mean, if anybody wants to compromise the Word of God or tone Jesus down and make him more culturally relevant, they're playing into the hands of the prostitute. They're playing into the hands of the nation. They're playing into the hands of Satan and the Antichrist. It's like you don't have to be obstinate. You don't have to be a jerk about it. But this is the truth, and this is Jesus. Well, people won't tolerate that. Well, then they're not believers. Then they're over here. It's like, well, we don't want to isolate from them. What, you want to join with them? I mean, what? There's people that are trying to play this game of trying to say we want to reach out. We want to be open. It's like, just make your stand. I'm with the Word of God and Jesus. If you want to join us, we can. But I'm not going to come over here and just kind of, because they're diluting this. They have to. It's the way the game's played. Okay. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. It sure sounds like this is literal. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They're going to reign with Christ. These are those who were decapitated. So you're going to have those who have been given authority to rule and reign. Those are the saints coming back. You're also going to have those who have been beheaded. They're going to be rewarded for their testimony during the tribulation. Verse 5. The rest of the dead, now you got to decide who is the rest of the dead, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Now I believe all the believers are going to be resurrected in the millennium. Either, you know, you got the rapture, you got the return, you got the bodily resurrection, the dead, the martyrs, those who died in the tribulation are going to be resurrected. Who are the rest of the dead? I'm going to play that into right here, the great white throne judgment. Everyone's resurrected except these people right here. And so in a sense, there's two resurrections. The resurrections of the righteous, the resurrection of the dead. Now, when Jesus talks in John, it makes it appear on the last day, everyone will be resurrected. It makes it sound like it's a day, a moment, and everyone's going to be resurrected. And some people build on that, says, no, there's got to be one general resurrection of everybody at the same time. There is room in those references when he says, in the last day, the dead will hear my voice. Some will arise to everlasting righteousness, some to everlasting judgment or damnation. And in the way it's worded, it's almost like it's got to be this moment in time, and people use that to come against certain teaching, because it's like, no, it makes it very clear. Jesus will say, one time, resurrection. There's a one resurrection, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting judgment. I don't know if you need to push that one verse to one moment in time. Jesus, in the last day, will speak, but we've already got this resurrection here. We've already had those who met the Lord on the throne. We call it the rapture. And now you're going to have another. It's called the second resurrection. So again, that's just, again, little theology, something you got to be ready for, think about. And I may be wrong. The rest of that did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. What we just talked about is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have been part of the first resurrection, for the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The second resurrection is going to have a second death. Because if everyone has lived and has died and has gone into the underworld as an unbeliever, they're going to be resurrected at the second resurrection, but then they're going to face the second death, which is what? The lake of fire. Those who participate in the first resurrection, the second death, the lake of fire, has no power over them. You don't need to worry about that. That makes sense. Now, different people explain it differently. Chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle in number. They're like the sand of the seashore. At the end of the 1,000 years, there are so many people on the earth. Many of them apparently are not believers, because there's going to be people having families, and everyone's going to have to come to a knowledge of faith that Jesus Christ is going to have to trust him. They're going to be living in, basically in paradise. The economy's going to be good. There's going to be no wars. We can read about the farming equipment's going to be turned into, or the weapons are going to be turned into farming equipment. It's going to be a prosperous time. Jesus is ruling in Jerusalem. The nations go to him for information, for advice on governing, for agriculture, for science, for family advice. I mean, he's like Solomon. The nations are going. And yet, after 1,000 years of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, there are some people, with Satan being locked up, the deceiver is locked up, they still have said, no, not interested. I don't think so. You don't believe in God? Well, yeah, I believe. I mean, there he is. I mean, it's not, you know, people say, well, I believe in God. It's not about do you believe in God. Have you accepted Jesus? Have you turned to him? Are you in line? Or are you holding out? They, in their own sin nature during this 1,000-year period, have held out against Jesus Christ. So that when Satan is released, he goes out among the nations, and now he's deceiving their sin natures, who have all by themselves rebelled against Jesus Christ. Who's right there? Who's right? There's no reason. You talk about having your best life now. Everyone's having their best life now, but we don't want Jesus. In the millennium, Satan goes off. Right here it says this. Satan will be released from his prison, the abyss, and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, which is interesting, to gather them for battle. Now, how many? In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. It's not two or three. It's like a vast number, uncountable nations have multiplied and have remained unbelievers. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. In other words, they march to Jerusalem and surround the city. Now, when it says the camp of God's people, that may just be a reference to the city of Jerusalem. Or it may mean people would go to Jerusalem and they'd like during Passover and they'd camp around the city because they couldn't get everybody in, so they'd camp. It may be that they march to Jerusalem during a feast day, some holiday, towards the end of the 1,000 years, everybody's there celebrating. They decide that's the day they're going to march on the city and take over under Satan's leadership. So you can understand, they're not in a sense, say, just like the nation are saying, well, we're following Satan. They're not necessarily going to say they're following Satan. They're going to have a philosophy. It could be similar to what we see today. It's not fair. You're not open-minded. You're not tolerant. Everything's got to be this way. Those who rebel against Jesus, he says, you can read about it, he's not going to send them rain. If your nation rebels, you go into famine. Fine. You do it my way. It's Jesus is Lord. He's the emperor. It's like Nebuchadnezzar. You say, Nebuchadnezzar's not open-minded. I'm the emperor. You do it my way or you die. And Jesus is going to be the Lord of Lords. And if a nation wants to rebel against him, fine, but shut the rain off. It's like, well, that's oppression. We want freedom. We want our own ways. And they're going to have some kind of philosophy. It's going to be logical. It's going to be deceived. They're not just going to say, we want to follow Satan. They're going to be having some kind of logic why Jesus is the tyrant, that he's overbearing. He's not letting us express how we were created, how we were made. You think today's crazy? Think about this. I mean, people who are in rebellion against the Word of God, I mean, they're in rebellion against people trying to teach and be logical and be rational, and there's no Jesus. There's no miracles. It's just, you know, the Spirit of God's active, the church is growing. In this day, Jesus will be sitting on the throne. You talk about crazy philosophy and deception. They're marching, possibly, on a feast day into Jerusalem to take over, to assassinate, guess who? They're going to assassinate Jesus Christ. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. I mean, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Now he's no longer in the abyss, where the beast and false prophet had been thrown 1,000 years earlier, if we're reading this literally. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. He said, well, the Bible doesn't really talk about hell and everlasting punishment. The church added that. Well, okay, we can read the end of the book right here where it tells you, you know, don't take away right here. I warn anyone who hears the words of the prophecy, chapter 22, verse 18. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And anyone takes away words from the book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share of the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. It's like, I don't know if I want to mess with that. I don't know if I want to put it in there, because you don't want to add it. And if it's there, I don't want to take it out. There's a curse in this book to don't add or take away. And so with that curse on this book, the person who added, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, is in for one hurting mess in the future. But if it wasn't added, for you to say, well, that's not really in the text. Well, it is. I mean, it's in every manuscript we can find. It's like, you say, well, that's not what it means. Someone add that. It's like, now that means you're taking it out. I mean, it's a lose-lose situation. The same thing, just leave it there. There is eternal damnation. There is not just damnation. It's not even annihilation. It's not even annihilation. It's like torment. It says there's no rest. They don't like fall asleep and wake up, oh, I'm still in hell. No, it says there's no rest. You never fall asleep. I mean, at least if you're having a bad time in life, you can fall asleep and go wake up like, I forgot today's that day. It's like, but at least you slept. At least you fell asleep. In hell, there's no rest. You don't fall asleep. It says they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, that's this right here, Satan's rebellion. I mean, it's kind of anticlimactic. I mean, it says it happened. They marched in the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. Then fire came down from heaven, devoured them, and the devil was, and those he was thrown in the lake of fire. It's like, there must be a little more detail going on right there, but it kind of sums up, it's like they get there, they burn up, and Satan's in the lake of fire. Next. And here it is, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Now this is Jesus Christ. Jesus says the Father has given him authority to judge. And this is the day that he's going to judge. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Now, does that mean the universe has disappeared? It could. I mean, the universe has passed away. Could. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Now, again, this dead, it's got to refer to the unbelieving dead. Because anyone who was dead that was a believer has already been resurrected. Old Testament saints are welcomed into this kingdom. The New Testament saints have come back with him in the armies. Some of the martyrs of the tribulation have come back. Those who were believers who were alive have lived into the millennium. So this can only, systematically, the only thing left is those that have not been resurrected yet. This is the second resurrection. The resurrection of the, we can say, unbelievers. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Notice plural. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there's two things. There's a stack of books that are opened, and then there's the book. The books are all the human activity. It says, the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the plural books. Now, what they had done, all the things they were judged. Maybe, the good things they did. It doesn't say good and bad things. It says the things they did. So there may be some good things they did. I mean, it's not impossible for a pagan who rejects Jesus Christ to do something good for somebody. I mean, it's happened to me. I've had, pagans, people don't believe that, do something good for me. So, I mean, they may be good, they may be bad. It doesn't say it's all wicked things. It would include wicked things. Some would say there's no wicked things in there. Because no one's going to be judged for their sins because Jesus paid for them. It's not it's paid for if you take the option now. It's like, no, they are paid for, that's why you can come. It's not like, if you sign right now, we'll pay for your sins. It's like, no, the sins are paid for, that's why you can come. So there is room to talk about right here. In the books, the only thing that is listed in the books are, again, I don't want to push this as a theological statement, but it's possible that the only thing in those books are the positive things they did. They gave someone a donut. All the wicked things, all those wicked things were paid for where? On the cross. It's done. So, again, keep that in mind. But nonetheless, if that's the case, they're going to be having one great day. It's like, whoa, this is looking pretty good. I gave someone a cup of water. I gave someone a donut. I helped change a tire. I was a good father. Okay, very good. all right, well, where's all that stuff? That's like, it's just not in here. It's like, they didn't see it. It's not recorded. I don't know if that's the case or not. But there may be some very happy people thinking, this is really going well, a lot better than I expected. It says, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Now, it does not say that the sins have all been removed. I'm just adding that theologically based on Christ's death. But who knows? Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Why death and Hades? Because death and Hades, Hades is empty. Everybody's gone. Hades now is thrown into the lake of fire. So you got the false prophet, you got the Antichrist, then you've got Satan. Now you've got everyone is emptied out of death and Hades. So everyone's standing here before the Lord, being judged by what they had done. Hades. There's no place. You can't go back there. It's in the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So maybe with all these rewards, well, I don't know, but they guess that Hades is thrown there. Now they're standing after judgment for their deeds. It's like, okay, one more test before you get to go into the kingdom. What did you think of the Son? What did you do about the Lamb? It's like, oh, we rejected him. Your name's not in the Lamb's book of life? To the lake of fire they go. So all of those who take part of the second resurrection, all will take part in the second death. And so that's the way that reads right there. And unbelievably, we have two chapters remaining. And we'll pick that up next week, I guess. Here's my big finish. I didn't finish. I really thought I'd just blow right through this tonight. There it is. We got to there. Next week, we'll look in the New Jerusalem. And because what you see right there is the new city coming down. Oh, let me read this right here. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 13. Let me read this because somehow this has to fit into this time period. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter's writing this as an admonition for the believers to live a righteous life. So he's writing about these days here that are coming and saying, stay focused on this because this should give you motivation to live a godly life now. Not threatening you, but saying everything you see here is going to pass away. So here we are in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, is that a disclaimer for this 1,000-year period here, as there's no measurement? That I do not think so. I think we're talking about two different texts. Over in Revelation, we're talking about 1,000 years. You've got events that are taking place. What he's saying right here is people are becoming impatient. He says that you can't compare your time to God's time. God is working a plan of salvation that began... Listen, God is working a plan of salvation that began before the foundations of the earth. The names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth. Meaning that this is all written out before time even began. So now time begins, and now it's been 1,000 years, it's been 200 years, it's been 3 weeks. It's like that's us in time. But there's no comparison. This is not an equation. This is not a mathematical equation. This does not say, figure prophecy based on this. One day is equal to 1,000 years. Because it's disqualified, because the next thing it says, let me read it. It says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. It's like, it's self-defeating. I mean, there's basically what it says, there's no comparison before God's big plan of salvation that was beyond time, and the clicking clock that we're in. So it's not the same. It's not the same thing. It's not saying this 1,000 years is meaningless. It's in two different contexts. So don't get stumbled on that. You can. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. That's the point. God is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus was resurrected. Seems slow to me. Right. That's how you understand slowness. But the Lord is not slow. He instead is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, the day of the Lord is possibly talking about that period of time where the Lord appears in the sky, the Son of Man appears, and we go through these last you know, 1,260 days. This is the day of the Lord. It's the period of the Lord's. It might be the 70th week. It may be this one event here. But the day of the Lord is a period of time. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare or burned. Now, within that is the concept, disappear seems like vanished, vaporized. The elements will be destroyed. The elements will just break apart. There's no longer any chemist, no longer any universe. The whole chemistry of science is just gone. But then the earth and everything in it will be laid bare or burned. Now you get, it's like, what do you mean? That gives you almost the idea of, and this is in a true statement, there's a purification process going to sweep through the earth. Kind of like the flood destroyed the earth. Noah's flood destroyed the earth. Yes, but then life went on. It purified the earth and life went on. And they just go right back up here. Right, the verse is right before. Go to verse 5. It says in verse 5, "But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these water also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed." But God didn't make a new heaven and new earth after the flood. The floods receded and the earth was renewed. "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." In other words, ungodly men were destroyed by the flood, but the earth continued. The day is coming where ungodly men will be destroyed by fire, and the earth will continue. So again, I can't tell you which is right or wrong, but everything could be vaporized and there's a whole new universe, or it could just be swept through with fire and it's purified. Again, there's the information. Verse 11, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." And again, those words, you can go back and read them. It can mean renewed earth, meaning it's revived. We're starting this thing again. So, you know, it's this, when we get down to this new Jerusalem, all this, there's heaven and earth. There's no place for them. We'll pick that up next week. I don't have an answer for you, but those are the verses that's kind of hanging right there. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may be able to discern and hold to your true word, your true philosophy, the truth that you presented to us. And we ask that we may produce the character of God in our own lives, the love, the patience, the kindness, the mercy that you desire for us to have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.